Well, 7 weeks ago, we began a study through the book of 1 Peter. And for the last 5 weeks, what we've been doing is that we've been parked at verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we find Peter's greeting to believers. And in Peter's greeting to believers, he refers to them in verse 2 by using the phrase elect. The word elect means chosen ones. And so what this has prompted for us to do is to try to better understand what it is that Peter meant when he used that term. When he used the term elect, what is it that he actually meant? And sure enough, as we have cross-referenced other passages of Scripture, we have come to discover that the term that Peter uses is in fact part of a wider body of truth. It's part of a wider doctrine which we see taught throughout the Scriptures. It is called the doctrine of election, also known as the doctrine of predestination. Now, we began the study, firstly, by seeking to better understand a broader doctrine. And it is called the doctrine of God's decree. And as we studied the doctrine of God's decree, we came to realize that God has determined all things that will come to pass for our good and ultimately for His own glory. We then narrowed the focus. We started with God's dealings in the universe and with a broader perspective, God's decree, but then we narrowed the focus to one part of God's decree, and that happens to be the doctrine of election. By way of a definition, the doctrine of election is an act of God before creation in which He chose some people to be saved, not on the basis of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of the good pleasure of His sovereign will. And so from that point, we then took a look at, firstly, the biblical concept of election. That both the terminology and the concept of election are actually taught within the Scriptures. We then secondly went and we looked at the biblical categories of election. And sure enough, we find that God is not uninvolved when it comes to the salvation of individuals. We then move from the categories of election to the condition of election. On what basis did God elect some for salvation while passing over others? And what we did is that we broke that down into two studies. And we looked at the two different views of when it comes to the subject of the condition of election. On one side, you have what is known as conditional election. This is the idea that God has chosen people for salvation based upon His foreknowledge of how it is that they would respond to the gospel. And according to this view, if God could foresee, if God could look down the corridor of time and He could foresee that a person would accept Christ, well then God would choose that person for salvation. But on the other hand, well, if He looked down the corridor of time and He could see that a person would reject Christ, well then on that basis, God would not choose them for salvation. That was what was known as conditional election. But as we tested conditional election against the Scriptures by the standard of God's Word, we found that conditional election just does not stack up according to Scripture. We saw firstly that this view is not consistent with the teaching of God's decree, with the doctrine of God's decree. Secondly, we saw that Scripture never talks about foreknowledge of people. Scripture teaches about foreknowledge of people, not foreknowledge of facts. Thirdly, Scripture never speaks about a person's faith as the reason for why God decided to choose them. Fourthly, election based on something good in us, in other words, our response of faith, would be the beginning of salvation by merit. And fifthly, this view does not take into consideration the inability of mankind to respond positively to the gospel. And then last week we moved on to the view of unconditional election. In contrast to the view of conditional election, with unconditional election, the response of mankind is not the basis for God choosing that person for salvation. In other words, with unconditional election, God's choice of certain individuals is not based upon any foreseen goodness in that person. God's decision is not based upon any foreseen merit or any foreseen response in those individuals themselves. But instead, before the foundation of the world, God chose some people to be saved solely on the basis of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. And this is what we call the doctrine of unconditional election. The passage where we spent the majority of our time last week was in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, it has to be one of the most direct passages of Scripture in dealing with the nature of unconditional election. But as we saw, Romans chapter 9 not only lays out the nature of election, Romans chapter 9 also addresses some of the common objections and some of the common misunderstandings when it comes to election as well. Beginning with the Old Testament example of God's election of Jacob over Esau, we saw that Paul used scripture. We saw that Paul used reason. We saw that Paul used rhetorical questions to lay out a case in the strongest way possible that the nature of God's choice in election is in fact unconditional. Well, as we've identified at several points throughout this series of studies, the doctrine of election is a subject with many objections, in particular, unconditional election. Unconditional election has many objections, subject to many objections because of the implications, the implications that come as a result. Implications that we find very difficult to try to grasp. And the reason that it can be difficult for us to try to understand unconditional election is not because it's foreign to the scriptures, but because election deals with the subject of God's sovereignty. And when it comes to God's sovereignty, when it comes to the eternal purposes of the eternal sovereign God, well, it really probably shouldn't surprise us that we as mere humans can't always get our limited minds around who God is and what God does. It shouldn't really come as a surprise to us. After all, you know, we are not God. We are not even close to being God. And so we never want to dismiss a truth about God if it is in fact grounded in the scriptures just because we don't fully understand it. Whether that be the virgin birth, whether that be the doctrine of the Trinity, or in this case, the doctrine of unconditional election. We don't want to try to make excuses for what we don't understand. We don't want to try to water down what we don't understand. Nor do we want to go all out and abandon something just because we don't fully understand it. But instead, it's better to live with that tension. Live with the tension that can be caused by what God has revealed to us in his word. In other words, it's saying, you know what, I might not understand it all, but if this is what the scriptures are saying through correct interpretation, well, if there's a tension that's there, I just have to kind of live with that. I'm not going to push it to one side or disregard it because I can't get my finite mind around it. In saying this, there is a place to address and to think through common misunderstandings and common objections when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election. And so that's really how it is that we're going to be spending the rest of our time here this morning. The rest of our time this morning is going to be focused on this very fact. We're going to be looking at common misunderstandings and common objections to the doctrine of unconditional election. And can I just warn you ahead of time that this is not going to be all summed up in one sermon. Today's the first sermon in which we'll be looking at the common misunderstandings and common objections. This is going to spill over into next week as well. Now, we're not going to dance around the issues. We're not going to try to sidestep the hard issues, but instead, what we're going to do is we're going to try to attempt to tackle the difficult issues head on. With this said, let's move on to a first objection. So we're thinking about unconditional election. We're talking about the doctrine of unconditional election. And I want to move first of all to a first common objection, or you might actually want to call it a first common misunderstanding. And this is it. If God has predestined some people for heaven, then he must have also predestined some people for hell. How can this be fair? If God has predestined some people for heaven, then he must have also predestined some people for hell. How can this be fair? See, this question, it really comes down to whether or not predestination is double. If God has elected some people for salvation, then this must mean that God has also elected some people for hell. This is what is meant by the term double predestination. When you hear the phrase, or when you hear the term double predestination, it's talking about both those who are saved and those who are not specifically being elected for the chosen destiny. Now, in some ways, election and predestination, they are double, right? It is double by nature. Obviously, if God elected some but not others, well then by default, those who he did not elect will therefore be destined to hell. But the way that we think about this is very, very important, because there is a right way to think about double predestination and there is a wrong way to think about double predestination. In fact, right throughout church history, there have been two differing views when it comes to this subject of double predestination. The first view is known as equal ultimacy. It's the first view. And the second view is what's known as unequal ultimacy. Equal ultimacy, unequal ultimacy, two views in understanding what double predestination is. And so, what do these terms mean? How do these terms differ? In a nutshell, the main way in which these two terms differ, or these two views differ, it all comes down to God's involvement in the lives of those who are destined for hell. That's how the two of them differ. Firstly, with equal ultimacy, with an equal ultimacy view of predestination, it sees it as having two equal sides. Two equal sides in terms of God's involvement. With equal ultimacy, you have on one side, you've got election. So that's one side is election. And on the other side, you have what is known as reprobation. Now, in case you're wondering, the term reprobation or the term reprobate, well, it's a theological term. And it's used to describe those who have not been elected for salvation. That's what is meant when we talk about reprobation or reprobate. It's one who has not been elected for salvation. Reprobation refers to those who God has just passed over when it comes to choosing those who would be saved. So on one side, you have election that leads to salvation, and on the other side, what you have is reprobation that leads to damnation. Election, reprobation. And so according to the equal ultimacy view of predestination, it sees that God works equally, that God works in both the lives of the elect and also the lives of the reprobate in an equal and in a symmetrical kind of way. And that God works in the lives of the elect and the reprobate in an equal kind of way to bring about his desired result or his desired destiny for those two groups of people. In other words, according to equal ultimacy, the equal ultimacy view of predestination, God supernaturally works faith into the hearts of the elect. Into the hearts of the elect, he works faith into them. But then he equally works unbelief and rebellion and evil into the hearts of the reprobate. God intrudes into the life of the elect to bring about a positive response to the gospel, and that positive response to the gospel will lead them to heaven. Whereas God intrudes directly into the lives of the reprobate to bring about a negative response to the gospel, which then leads them to hell. Again, this is what is meant by the term equal ultimacy. It is the view that God works equally in the lives of the elect and the reprobate to bring about their predestined future. Now, it's important for us to understand that this view of predestination, the equal ultimacy view, it is being overwhelmingly rejected by those who hold to the doctrine of unconditional election. It was rejected by Augustine, the early church father who was known for articulating the doctrine of unconditional election from the scriptures. It was rejected by the reformers such as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others. And it is also rejected by the majority of theologians today who do hold to the doctrine of unconditional election. Well, this leads us to a second view, and the second view is known as unequal ultimacy. Now, according to the view of unequal ultimacy, it recognizes that predestination is certainly double, because obviously not everyone is saved. But where it differs from the first view, where it differs from, you know, equal ultimacy view, is what involvement that God has in the lives of those who are not elected for salvation. According to the unequal ultimacy view, God does not work equally in the hearts of the reprobate as he does in the hearts of the elect. In other words, in the case of the elect, yes, God does intrude into their lives and he sovereignly creates faith in their hearts to bring about a positive response to the gospel. But according to the unequal ultimacy view, in the case of the rest of mankind, well, God just simply leaves them to themselves. With the view of unequal ultimacy, God does not create evil. He does not create unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate, but instead he just simply passes over them, just letting them go, letting them have their own way. In other words, according to the view of unequal ultimacy, God's activity in the life of the reprobate, it's passive. It's passive rather than active. Do we see the difference between the two? In the case of the reprobate, God is not creating any fresh evil within their hearts. In the case of the reprobate, God is not coercing them to damnation. But instead, the evil that is already present in their hearts, so all God has to do is simply pass over them and basically take his hands off and leave them to their own devices. Now, in order to try to illustrate this, let's just draw our attention to an example that we find in the Bible. In fact, it's actually an example that we looked at last Sunday in Romans chapter 9. It's where Paul quotes what God says to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And so let's draw our attention now to Romans chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. This is what the Apostle Paul says in verse 17. He says, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens." Now, this is a clear example of double predestination. God shows mercy to whom he wills, and to whom he wills, he hardens. And of course, Pharaoh happens to be that classic example of one who God did not extend mercy to, but instead one whom God hardened, which led to divine justice. Now, when we speak of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's very important for us to distinguish between an active hardening and a passive hardening. Or we might want to put it another way. It's important for us to distinguish between direct hardening and indirect hardening. Now, there are two ways that we can think about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. One way would involve God coming down to intrude into Pharaoh's life and to actively create evil and to actively create this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In other words, in order for God to accomplish his purposes, one way of doing it is that he would have to make Pharaoh sin. Now, of course, this would be the idea of equal ultimacy. And of course, this would then raise the question, well, how could God be just in forcing Pharaoh to sin, putting sin in his heart, and then punishing Pharaoh for it? I mean, that would essentially make God the author of sin, which is completely and utterly unbiblical. But then there's another way that God could have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now remember that Pharaoh was a sinner. He was a sinner just like we are all sinners. And although we all sin, well, to some degree, our depravity is kind of held in check. It's restrained from going beyond a certain point. For instance, God has instituted government. And he's instituted government for one of the purposes for government is to act as a restraining grace in a culture of depraved human beings. And so the laws of the land, they tend to help keep a person's depravity in somewhat check. And we only need to think about what happens in certain countries where you see that there is a breakdown in the government's authority. What do we see? We see rioting, we see, you know, looting, we see all sorts of depraved activity taking place. But when a government is functioning the way that it should, well, depravity is not eliminated, but depravity is suppressed. Depravity is restrained from going beyond what it would ordinarily. But as for Pharaoh, he was the top dog. He was the guy who was at the very top of the government. He was a single guy who had absolute power over all Egypt. It certainly wasn't the government that was restraining the utter wickedness in his heart. After all, just think back to when Pharaoh decrees to kill every single newborn Hebrew male. His heart was full of wickedness. But instead, we see that it was God restraining Pharaoh's heart. It was God was the restraint in Pharaoh's life. God was the one who kept Pharaoh from being all that he could be in terms of his full wickedness. Now here's the point. If God wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart, what would he need to do? If God wanted to harden Pharaoh's heart, did he have to create some kind of fresh evil within his heart? Did God have to create fresh wickedness in order to harden Pharaoh's heart? Not at all. All God needed to do was to remove his hand and to give Pharaoh all the space that he needed. And as soon as God's restraining grace was lifted from Pharaoh's life, well, Pharaoh's heart was free to do whatever it is that he desired to do. Now that's the difference between equal and unequal ultimacy. With unequal ultimacy, God doesn't make the individual evil. With unequal ultimacy, he doesn't make the heart of the individual wicked. But instead, God just leaves them to continue the way that they are going, which of course is following the path to destruction. God doesn't need to make that happen within the human heart because the human heart is already more than capable of achieving that wickedness and evil all by itself. doesn't need any help with that, quite capable. Now, for a New Testament example of unequal ultimacy, we only need to look to places such as Romans chapter 1. And in the second half of Romans chapter 1, we see there that Paul explains in detail about the depravity of mankind. He explains that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul then goes on to explain that because God's attributes are clearly seen throughout creation, well, then the wicked are therefore without excuse. And instead of glorifying God, the wicked or the unrighteous, their hearts are darkened and they go to worship the creature rather than the creator. Now, it's at that point that Paul goes on, he doesn't go on to say that God needed to create any new evil in their hearts. He didn't say, hey, God had to create some new rebellion or some new wickedness within their hearts. But instead, what we see in the second part of Romans chapter 1 is that Paul states three separate times that God gave them up, or that God gave them over to the wicked desires that were already present within their hearts. God gave them up. He gave them over. In other words, God's judgment upon them was simply to withdraw, to take his hands off, to remove his restraining grace from their lives so that without God's restraint, the unrighteous would continue following the evil desires within their hearts all the way to destruction. Again, God does not need to create any new unbelief in their hearts. God does not need to create idolatry in their hearts. God does not need to create wickedness in their hearts. But all God needs to do is to let them continue as they are without directly intervening in their lives. Again, this is what we call unequal ultimacy. Although God has decreed both the salvation of some and also the damnation of some, well, God doesn't equally intervene in the lives of both. Let's look at another example of this. I'd like to also now turn your attention to Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 23. Two verses, again, which we looked at last week. And we can observe the difference in wording that Paul uses when he's talking about God's involvement in the lives of the elect, which he refers to as the vessels of mercy, compared to when we look at God's involvement with the reprobate or the vessels of wrath, as we have the vessels of mercy, the vessels of wrath, those who are elect, those who are reprobate. So let's look at how Paul puts it in terms of God. Look at God's involvement as you see it in here. It says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has had prepared beforehand for glory. Yeah, do we see the difference? Do we see the difference in terms of God's involvement? In verse 23, Paul uses an active voice, and he does so to speak of God's involvement in election, where Paul refers to the vessels of mercy which he, God, had prepared beforehand for glory. There's something active there. There's an active voice which is used. This is clearly speaking about something that God has done, an active thing that God has done on his part to bring about the salvation of the elect, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. But then on the other side, notice in verse 22 that Paul uses a passive voice when he comes to speak about God's involvement in reprobation. And he does so when he refers to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Notice it doesn't say the vessels of wrath which he prepared for destruction. But instead, there is no he in there, as it is with the elect in verse 23. He just says, he refers to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. With the elect, Paul refers, or specifically says, that God had prepared them. He has specifically prepared the elect. Whereas with the reprobate, it just simply says that they were prepared. And so we can see, even in the wording, the subtle wording that Paul uses, in divine scripture we see here, we can clearly see a difference in the way that Paul speaks about God's involvement in the life of the reprobate. Again, it points to unequal ultimacy. And so with these things in mind, let's come back to the objection that we started with. If there's the objection, if God had predestined some people for heaven, he must have also predestined some people for hell. So how can this be fair? Well, how do we answer this objection? I'll answer this objection by saying, yes, predestination is double because God does not equally work in the lives of both the elect and the reprobate in the same kind of way. It is double, but God doesn't work in the same kind of way. For the elect, God intrudes into a person's life. He gives them a new heart. He puts his spirit within them. He gives them new spiritual life, and he brings about a saving faith. But in the life of the reprobate, God doesn't need to directly intrude into their lives to bring about any kind of evil or any kind of wicked unbelief response. All God needs to do is simply pass over them and leave them to their own devices. You see, a lot of times what brings about this objection, it really has to do with a misunderstanding about the true nature of mankind. What sometimes is overlooked is the fact that according to Scripture, mankind is not neutral. But instead, the nature of mankind is fallen. The nature of mankind is sinful and deserving of God's wrath. And so as we answer this objection, yes, we talk about the difference between equal and unequal ultimacy, but it's also good for us to also talk about the true unconverted state of mankind, because it'll help people to understand, you know, how the depravity of man is responsible for the destiny of the reprobate. That is what is responsible, the depravity of man, man's sin. The wages of sin is death. And to address the matter of fairness, is this fair? Well, we only have to take people back to what we saw in the scriptures last week, that God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. And if God decides to show mercy to one and justice to another, well, there's no injustice in God for him doing so. The elect receive what they don't deserve, whereas the reprobate, they receive what they do deserve. So there's a difference, yes, but there's no injustice with that very fact. Well, let's move on now to a second common objection. By the way, we're only going to be able to get through two objections here this morning, in case you're wondering. First objection we've looked at, having to do with the destiny, or if God predestines one, then he must predestine the other. But let's look on to now a second common objection when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election. And the objection is this: If God only purposed to choose some people to be saved, doesn't this contradict passages which state God's universal desire for people to be saved? If God only purposed to choose some people to be saved, isn't this a contradiction to those passages of Scripture that seem to be universal in nature when it comes to God's desire to seeing all men saved? Now, of course, one of the main passages which is often cited with this objection is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And this is where Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It kind of looks universal, doesn't it? All men to be saved. Then let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is another passage which is often cited with this objection. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so understandably, there are some people who have difficulty trying to reconcile the doctrine of unconditional election with passages like these. They see passages like these that seem to be talking about God's desire for salvation to be universal, but then they struggle to reconcile that with the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine which states that God has not chosen everyone for salvation when he could have. Now, what's interesting is that despite the vast number of passages which speak about election and specifically about unconditional election, despite the passages which talk about God's decree, well, there are some people who completely dismiss the doctrine of unconditional election and choose not to give it a second thought based upon a few verses which appear to be universal in nature. But I ask the question, is this the correct way to handle the Word of God? No, it's not the correct way to handle the Word of God. It's what you call proof texting. Proof texting is the practice of using isolated, out-of-context quotations to try to prove or to try to support one's own idea or one's own agenda. Now, obviously, if the weight of Scripture is pointing in a certain direction, as we've painstakingly tried to show from Scripture, talking about God's decree, talking about God's sovereignty, talking about the passages which talk about unconditional election, if the weight of Scripture is pointing in a certain direction, yet there are a few isolated passages which seem to be pointing in the other direction, well, it's not good practice to simply dismiss the greater just because we can't understand everything about the lesser. And so it is with passages that appear to be communicating God's desire for salvation to be universal to all mankind. And so we ask the question, what is the correct way to think about passages that seem to be universal in nature? Or we could take it a step further. If it is God's will for everyone to be saved, why isn't that the case? Why is it? Well, those who hold to the foreknowledge view of election, those who hold to the foreknowledge view, which actually happens to be part of a wider school of thought or theological thought known as Arminianism, well, the foreknowledge Arminian view, they would answer the question in this way. They would say, although God desires for everyone to be saved, God has chosen to preserve the free will of mankind. And because God has chosen to preserve the free will of mankind, well, not everyone will exercise their free will to place their faith and trust in Christ. Therefore, they'll say, God's will and God's desire for all mankind to be saved, that cannot be achieved. That cannot be met, and it can't be met because of the actions of mankind. Now, that's one way that people seek to understand these kinds of passages that seem to communicate God's desire for salvation of mankind to be universal. He desires for everyone to be saved. Obviously, there are some big problems with this kind of understanding. Firstly, this view is contrary to the doctrine of God's decree. It's contrary to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, because it states that mankind is ultimately in control of what happens rather than God. And so that's one problem with that view, that understanding of these universal passages. A second problem is that this view is contrary to the doctrine of man's depraved condition. According to Scripture, if salvation was left up to a free choice or to the free will of mankind, who would be saved? According to Scripture, if it was all to be left up to the free will of mankind, no one would be saved. Because there is not a single verse in Scripture that says that a person could or even would use their free will to place their faith in Christ without God's direct intervention in bringing that about. Not a single verse in Scripture that says it. The only conclusion that one can draw from the foreknowledge or the Arminian view is that God's desire to preserve the free will of mankind is more important than the salvation of all mankind. That's the only conclusion that you can come to with the foreknowledge Arminian view of these all-encompassing or these universal statements that we see in Scripture. I'll say it again. The only conclusion that we can draw from that view is that God's desire to preserve the free will of mankind is more important to God than the salvation of all mankind. Now, firstly, that conclusion is just not supported in Scripture. We do not see in Scripture that the priority of God is to preserve the free will of mankind. Try to find a passage that says that. Try to find a passage that says the priority of God is to preserve the free will of mankind. Try to find a passage that says that. But the second problem with this is that the conclusion that God would prioritize the free will of mankind, preserving the free will of mankind is more of a priority than the salvation of mankind. Secondly, that conclusion just doesn't make sense. I mean, how could the preservation of man's free will be more important to God than the salvation of man's soul? How could that be more important? How could man's free will be more important than the salvation of their soul? And so I think that we can safely disregard the foreknowledge, Arminian understanding of these universal passages that we have in Scripture. But this still leaves us with the question, how should we understand them? If it's not according to the foreknowledge, Arminian view, well, how do we understand them? Well, the first thing to recognize is this. When Scripture uses universal language, it is not always intended to communicate something which is strictly universal. When Scripture uses universal language, it is not always intended to communicate something that is strictly universal. I mean, sometimes that is the intention. Like in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, Paul intended that to be a strictly universal statement. When he said all, he meant all have sinned. Not just some, not just a group, but all have sinned. And after all, he's just finished dedicating several chapters in the book of Romans leading up to that passage. He had just finished dedicating several chapters making the case for the condemnation of all mankind. But in addition to this, the context saying that Paul meant all or strictly universal, we know that Paul's statement there is seen elsewhere in Scripture as well. When we cross-reference the rest of Scripture, we see, yes, the rest of Scripture teaches the doctrine that all mankind have fallen, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the context demands it, the cross-referencing Scripture demands it, and we say, yes, therefore, Paul, we can know with certainty that when Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can know with all certainty that Paul is intending that statement to be strictly universal. And so there are times in Scripture where we see universal statements that are meant to be used strictly universally. Now, there are other times in Scripture where universal language is used, but it's not intended to communicate something that is strictly universal. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 4, verse 21. After Peter and John had healed the lame man at the door of the temple, they were arrested as a result. And it says there in that passage there that the Jewish authorities says that the Jewish authorities let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now we see something that seems to be universal, and that's in the word all. Now, although it says all the people glorified God, we know that this shouldn't be taken as a strictly universal statement, because we know that there were some Jews in Jerusalem who were opposed to Peter and John's ministry. And in this instance, the word all, well, is probably to mean many. Or the word all perhaps is referring to a certain group of people. But it certainly wasn't intended to communicate that every single person in Jerusalem was glorifying God, because we know biblically and historically that just was not the case. What about Luke chapter 21, verse 17? This is where Jesus says tells his disciples, he says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Again, there's some pretty universal language that's being used here. But the intent is to communicate something other than something which is universal. After all, although many people opposed the disciples' ministry, we also know that there were many who were open to their ministry, many who were receptive to their ministry, many who were sympathetic to their ministry. So, although it was looking like universal language, we know that it wasn't intended to be strictly universal. But let's make it a bit more specific now to the subject of salvation. After all, that's the subject matter which is most relevant to this discussion here today. Let me draw your attention to John chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus predicts the result of his crucifixion, and he does so in this way. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, Jesus is certainly using universal language, right? He's using, "I will draw all peoples to myself." It's universal language, but he's not intending to communicate that every single individual in the world will be drawn to him. We know that biblically and historically, that is just simply not the case. Instead, what Jesus most likely means is that a large multitude of people would be drawn to him, or a large diversity of people will be drawn to him. People from all nations, people from all classes, people from all backgrounds would all be drawn to him, and therefore they would be saved, which is very consistent with what it is that we see elsewhere in the Bible. And so when Jesus uses the word all, he's not talking about every single person in the world, but instead he's talking about all in the sense of people being saved from every people group, every tribe, every nation. So of course, this would have sounded incredibly radical for Jesus to say this, that he would draw all peoples to himself. It would sound radical to the ears of the Jewish audience in which Jesus was speaking to, given that his audience thought that only the Jews were favored by God in this kind of way. And so we see the same principle, I think, can be applied when we look at passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Again, where it says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 4, where it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, although universal language is being used, it's not intended to communicate something that is strictly universal. When he says that, it says that God desires all men would be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's universal language, but it's not intended to communicate something strictly universal. And the reason that we know it's not intended to create to communicate something strictly universal is because if there is anything that God desires, if there is anything that God wills to happen, if there is anything that God wills to do, you can be sure that it will come to pass. If God purposed for every single person throughout human history to be saved, if he desired it and that was his purpose, then that would most certainly be the case. God's will is never at the mercy of mankind. Mankind never has the ability to prevent the all-powerful, eternal God from doing whatever he desires to do. And so, this is one way of understanding, one way of addressing the subject matter that talks about when it talks about universal language, or how do we address, or how do we understand universal language which is used within the scriptures. Well, we have to understand that just because it's universal, it doesn't necessarily mean the meaning is intended to be strictly universal. But in addition to understanding the universal language that's being used, a second thing to recognize is there is a distinction between the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. Again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about, people who have an objection that say, if God only purposed some to be saved, well, doesn't that kind of contradict passages that seem to be universal in nature, or God's universal desire for all men to be saved? Isn't there a contradiction? Well, a second way to understand this is that there has to be a distinction between the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. And this principle is seen in places such as Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. And this is what it says. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so in short, the revealed will of God is what God reveals and what he communicates about what we should do, what man should do. That is the revealed will of God. Something which God communicates, this is what you must do. This is how you must respond. This is what I expect of you. Whereas the hidden will of God, this is not communicating to mankind what man must do, but the hidden will of God has to do with God's eternal plans of what will actually take place. So on one hand, the revealed will of God, this is what God communicates of what man should do. The hidden will of God is what God has purposed to actually take place. For instance, when we look at the passage 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, what we are given there is not the hidden will of God. What we're given there is the revealed will of God. Let's read it again. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As the revealed will of God, this is the message that we are to communicate to others. This is what God's communicated to us. This is what we're to communicate with others. This is the revealed will of God. This is the message we are to communicate to the unconverted. Now, bear in mind the context in which Peter wrote this verse. Peter is dealing with the scoffer. Peter is dealing with a person who is making light of the things of God. He's dealing with a person who's trying to resist the gospel. He's dealing with the person who's trying to say, hey, there's not going to be any coming judgment day. Everything's just going to continue the way that it's always continued. And so what is Peter's response to this? What is Peter's message to the unconverted who are mocking the things of God? Well, Peter's message certainly is not the hidden will of God, is it? Peter's message is not, well, just continue as you are. Don't think about changing. Don't think about any truth. Don't need to worry about that. Because who knows? Maybe God has chosen you to be saved. And if he has elected you to be saved, well, one day you'll come to faith. No need to change anything. No need to change your thinking, anything like that. One day you'll be saved. If he hasn't elected you for salvation, well, that's a bit too bad because the future's not looking too bright for you. But you'll find out one way or another. Now, obviously, our message to the unbeliever is not, and it's never, the hidden will of God. When we are evangelizing, our message is not the doctrine of unconditional election. That's not the message that we bring to the unbeliever. But instead, our message is not the hidden will of God, it is the revealed will of God, as Peter outlines there in verse 9. We are to communicate to them that they are heading down the road of destruction and that they will eventually perish unless they change their thinking about God and unless they change their thinking about God's plan for salvation. And that the reason of God's judgment hasn't come yet is because God is long-suffering. They'll mock and they'll say, well, where is God's judgment? I'm living any way that I want. And we say what Peter says, God is long-suffering. But we also communicate that they shouldn't take that long-suffering for granted. Instead, they should repent. Change their thinking. Change the course that they are going on. This is the revealed will of God. This is the message that Peter communicates in response to those who would mock the gospel. In case you're wondering, this is the message that we are to share with the unconverted. We don't share the hidden will of God. We're not talking about what Scripture reveals about God's sovereignty when it comes to election. But we communicate the gospel and we urge people to turn, to trust. And so the thing to recognize here is that the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God, they're not opposed to each other. The hidden will of God and the revealed word of God, they're not at odds with one another. They're just different. They're just different. Again, God's revealed will is communicating what God expects man to do, whereas God's hidden will, it has to do with God's sovereign, eternal plans for what will actually take place. This is another way that we can understand passages which seem to be universal in nature. And so thinking back to the objection now, think back to the objection. If God only purposed to choose some people to be saved, doesn't this contradict certain passages that state that God's desire for people to be saved is universal? Well, how do we answer that? We simply answer that by explaining, firstly, that when Scripture uses universal language, it's not always intended to communicate that something that's strictly universal. You've got to take a look at the context. You've got to cross-reference with the whole counsel of God. But secondly, we can answer the objection by explaining that there is a distinction between the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. Well, we're going to have to stop there for today. I know that we've only got through two objections so far, but they've been fairly big ones, and they're ones that we need to take the time to think through, not just to rush them through. And so it's been good just to take our time to do this. Next week, we're going to be continuing on with common objections and common misunderstandings when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election. Objections that have to do with unconditional election sounding fatalistic. Objections about people not having a choice of whether or not they accept Christ. Objections that, about unbelievers never having a chance to believe. objections that have to do with evangelism or prayer being discouraged. If God has planned it all, well then, what's the point in even trying? God's will happen anyway. And also looking at objections having to do with the doctrine of unconditional election being a violation of free will. So these are the kind of objections that we're going to continue with next week. But for the meantime, I think we have enough content in our thinking to hopefully chew on, to process over, to discuss with others, and of course, to look at the scriptures themselves to say, is this reflective of what the Bible is saying? So let's finish there, and we'll finish now by committing these things into the Lord's hands. Let's pray.